Our culture has come up with a word, and the word is euthanasia. Euthanasia literally means good death. Now, biblically speaking, that term is an anachronism because in the Bible there's no such thing as good death. Death is the result of sin. Sin is not part of God's original creation. It is a foreign enemy that has invaded. Adam and Eve, without sin, would have lived forever. And in fact, Genesis tells us that the reason that God expelled them from the garden was so that they would die. In other words, God didn't want them to remain eternally in a state of sin. It was an act of grace and mercy upon God to expel them so that they wouldn't remain in that permanent state. He wanted them to be redeemed and then be transformed. Now, I think the passage this morning, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, are words of hope and encouragement. We see things about the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But also because we have the big picture of Scripture, we can look beyond these words and see the great hope that awaits each one of us. The message title is one of the foci that I want to look at this morning. But somebody, a writer, called this passage, "The Way of Life Meets the Way of Death." That is, Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life meets death, and he is able to conquer death. He did it here. He did it with Lazarus. He did it with others. And he ultimately did it after his crucifixion when he overcame death and hell in his resurrection. And he declares to us that we likewise, who belong to him, will likewise conquer death. All death is the doorway to eternal bliss with God. It is something that the believer should never be concerned about. Paul looked forward to dying. In Philippians, he said that, you know, he's torn between death and life because he knows that, well, there's so much work to do. And there's so many things he wants to accomplish in God's name. But he says that death is better by far because it means that he will be personally present with Jesus for all eternity. And when we see death, we should weep and mourn over death because it's a result of sin. But for the believer, death is the entrance into eternal life. Luke has arranged his material here so that he has some topical arrangement here. And so after the Sermon on the Plain, we have a series of teachings here. And the one this morning that takes place at some point after this sermon was given, Jesus departs and he goes to a town called Nain. Some of you might have the word city. Even the word town is too strong. This is a minuscule village. Now, for a while, people had no idea where Nain was. Most assume that it was someplace in Galilee because this is where in Jesus' ministry he's at. But Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, mentions a place called Nain, but Nain is in Judea, in the south. Remember, at this time, Israel is in three parts: the top Galilee, the middle Samaria, the bottom Judea. And the Nain that Josephus mentions is in the bottom. Jesus isn't in Judea. And so liberals grab a hold of this. They say, well, you know, Luke just doesn't know his geography. Because liberals have no problem with finding mistakes in the Bible. In fact, it seems they want to find mistakes because they don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible. But Nain is to be identified with a modern Arab city or village in Israel that's in what was Galilee that has the same name. Now, if you go on to the Israeli website, you'll find out that there's not one Jew that lives there. They're all Arabs. So it's an Arab community in Galilee. It has the same name. So if you go to Israel, you'll find a sign there that is equating 9 with this story in the Bible. It's located in biblical geography. So we're looking at the biblical cities. It's located in Galilee, 3 miles west of Endor, 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, which is where he is in the previous story. So 20 miles from Capernaum, 6 miles southwest of Nazareth, overlooking the valley of Jezreel. Now, let's take a step back for a second. Folks, all of us need to be students of the Word of God. And so go home and learn some basic geography of Israel. Know where the major place names are. Okay, we're not talking about 1,000 different places. We're talking a handful of places. And believe it or not, you can do it. And so when we're talking about these places, have a rough idea. Learn about the landscape. Those who have been there, they'll tell you, Israel is not flat. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. And so when they say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, you're literally going up to Jerusalem. Okay, that's a side note, but you will get much more out of the Bible if you understand the historical context, the geographical context, and it doesn't take much work. Okay, even though the word that's used here is sometimes translated town or city, it's the word polis, and it has a wide range of meanings. You literally probably had a few families that lived there. That's it. I think when I took geography in grade 9, I think Hamlet was one of the smallest designations. We're dealing with something very small. And so when death enters this community, everybody knows everybody. So it hits the entire community. So Luke says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nine. And his disciples and large crowd went along with him. So these people that were there when he gave the Sermon on the Plain, or Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, these people are still following Jesus. Now, it's not until later on when Jesus starts getting a little controversial. I mean that in the good sense. He starts telling them the way it is. That people say, well, you know what? I don't really want to be that committed. And so people depart from him. But right now, Jesus is the talk of the town because he's the wonder worker. You got to come and see what this guy can do. You got to come and see the things that this guy says. But soon as he asks for the bad word, commitment. When he says commitment, then the people, it says, they departed from him. So this large group is following him. He comes to this little town. Now, there's another reason why Luke is mentioning this large group with Jesus, and that is they're functioning as witnesses here to this event that takes place. Because people don't normally come back from the dead, right? That's not normal. That's why liberals, when they read the Bible, they say that can't happen. Why? Because dead people stay dead. So they function as witnesses. It's not Jesus off by himself and they just take his word. He's got a large group of witnesses that are saying, yes, he did this. You remember Luke or Paul? He tells people in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that Jesus appeared to a group of 500. And he says many of them are still alive. In other words, if you want to know whether Jesus actually did come back from the dead, go and ask them. They'll tell you the same thing. So these people stood as witnesses to this event. As he approached the town gate. Okay, the word for a town gate here usually refers to a defensive fortification. One of the things in the ancient world that would define a city is it would have a wall around it, a defensive wall, and you would have at least one main gate. Some of these gates were massive. For instance, read the story of Samson when they're trying to lock him into the city, and he tears the gates off the city walls, and these gates are like 40 feet high. So if you want to know about how strong Samson is, think about Samson dragging two SUVs across the town. These massive gates. The gate was the place where the elders would sit. So if you had a problem, you go to the elders and they'll give you wisdom and advice. They would sit at the city gate. That comes up, for instance, in the story of Ruth. So again, more historical background. So he's approaching this city gate, and as he's approaching, a dead person was being, literally a dead man, was being carried out. In the ancient world, generally speaking, the dead were buried outside of the city or the town or the village limits. Later on, people were buried in houses, in the floor, and different things. But most often, they would have cemeteries outside of the village where they would go and they would bury these people. It had to do with defiling, religious defiling, keeping the city clean and these sorts of things, because there was rules about burial and so forth. Now, Luke uses a technical word here, the only found in the Bible here, to carrying this place out. And the word, when it says they were carrying out, is only used of carrying people out for burial. It's the only time this is ever used. Now, it gives two details about the man. First of all, it says he was the only son, and then it says of a widow. Now, while the loss of a child is always something that is difficult beyond description, the loss of an only child, if you can say is worse, especially in the ancient world. One, he's male, which means that the legacy of the father is through the son. To have no son means, in essence, that the father never existed. That's how it's viewed in the ancient world, in the Bible. That's why everybody wanted sons, because so that the name was passed on. But when the line ends, as it would in this situation, when the line ends, because the presumption here is that this young man, we have no idea how old he is, but he's not married, no kids. It's just him and his mom. And so when he dies, there's no legacy. There's no legacy. That's why in Scripture there was a law concerning the kinsman redeemer and these sorts of things, and other related laws, so that if a man died childless, a brother would marry that wife, so that the child born would be considered the dead brother's child to leave the legacy. And so when it says here that he was the only son, it has to do not only with he's the only child, but he's the one that the legacy would end with. As though the father never existed. And in that culture, that's dramatic. That is final. But it also says that she's a widow. No widow's pension like nowadays. No welfare system. No social services. She's on her own. And while some people, some women did well in the ancient world, good business women, and so that's not the norm. The norm was that a woman like this would enter into poverty, and she may even have to sell herself into prostitution or slavery in order to make ends meet. Later we see in the early church that the church realizes that because we're a family, we are supposed to be looking out for one another. And so people were selling property, or they were doing different things. We see that there was a daily distribution for the widows that were set up. Not so in the ancient world. This woman was literally on her own unless somebody showed mercy on her. And so this woman, now with her son, having died, she's on her own. She is no one. Her sole support is gone. So he's being carried out. Is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, somebody reading in this in the first century is going, this poor woman, she's got nothing. She's got absolutely nothing. Everything she has is gone. By the way, if you know the stories of Elijah, this is paralleling Elijah. In fact, there's a sentence in Greek that's identical to the wording that's used in the Elijah narrative. So he approached the town. He sees this funeral going on. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, take large crowd with a grain of salt. If there's 40 people in the town, how large can the crowd be? Probably Jesus' large crowd dwarfs the large crowd of the town. In the ancient world, and I've heard that in places like Jamaica and that, it was common there as well, that sometimes people would hire people to be mourners and things like that. There were certain duties. You might not know the person, but you would go to the funeral and mourn because it was considered an action of good that you would do these things. And so the town comes and supports this woman. Who knows about the legacy of this young man? Maybe he was beloved by the people, but people are coming out nonetheless. And you have to understand the customs in the time. I'm going to quote from Daryl Bach. He says, to set the scene, it is important to appreciate the nature of burial customs in Judaism. First, a person was not prepared for burial until death was certain. Second, a family tore their garments as a sign of mourning and closed the eyes of the person to show that death had come. Third, to prevent deterioration, the body was anointed and buried quickly, sometimes the same day. In Islam, for instance, if somebody dies in the morning, they're supposed to bury them the same day. If it's later on in the day, first thing the next day, they're to do it. Part of this has to do with the origins of Islam being in the 6th century, that you had to do these sorts of things. Then it was wrapped. You would anoint it and wrap it, and then you would place it on a plank. And then you would depart out of town for the burial. Now, comfort and hope out of all of this. So Jesus sees this going on, this horrible thing. Because as I mentioned, death is never good. So this horrible thing is going on, and Jesus sees it transpiring. And it says, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, I don't like the NIV here, his heart went out to her. It actually says he was moved by compassion. He was moved by compassion. And he went out to her and said, don't cry. Point number one. We can comfort people. But we can't comfort people the way that God can. Lots of people probably said to her that day, don't cry, or it's going to be okay, or I'm so sorry. When Jesus said, don't cry, it's because I'm going to do something about it. Don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier. This is the plank. Now, in Judaism, he would be defiling himself doing this. But Jesus can't be defiled. Everything he touches becomes holy. And so he touches it. Now, most scholars say he touched it so that the people carrying it would stop. So he touches it. They stop. The bearer stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The power of Jesus' word. Remember the previous story? Lord, if you just say the word, I know he'll be healed. The power of Jesus' word. In other words, Jesus carries authority over death. He has authority over sickness. It's never too late for God. This is why you need to understand the story of Lazarus. When he says he's been in the grave for 3 days and there will be a stench. In Judaism, there was this idea that up to the third day, the soul would hover over the body. And as long as somebody was resuscitated before then, it was okay. But when it says in the text concerning how long he'd been in the grave, it was considered impossible. Impossible. No one, nothing could do that. Jesus' word. Lazarus, come forth. The power of Jesus' word. No matter what circumstance you're going through, whether it's financial, spiritual, emotional, it doesn't matter. The power of Jesus' word. Jesus can intervene. But also it says here his heart towards us. He had compassion on this woman. And it wasn't a compassion where I feel sorry for you and too bad, so sorry. It caused him to do something. And in fact, the word here, have compassion, actually means this. It means he had compassion and his compassion compelled him to act. He didn't act out of compassion. Compassion made him act. There's a slight difference, but I hope you get the difference. His heart caused him to do something. Don't cry. Stop. Get up. At the word of Jesus, he got up and began to talk. He began to talk. And then it says here, here's another act of compassion. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. We see his compassion here. That Jesus did it. It doesn't mention the word faith in here. He didn't heal because of anyone's faith. He healed because compassion moved him to heal. Jesus wept over Lazarus' death. Jesus is somebody who is emotional. He cares about you. He's not some transcendent being that really doesn't care what you're going through. When you weep, he weeps. When you sorrow, he sorrows. In fact, I would say to a greater extent because he knows more intimately what you're going through. And so here we see something about the divine nature, about the person of God, that God by his nature is a God of compassion. And so when people say things like, where is God? Or how could God allow this to happen? God isn't emotionally disconnected from these things. We don't know why he permits things to happen. But we know that he's a God who suffers along with humanity. But it also shows his motive in the cross. That God saw us in our need and had compassion on us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God condescended, taking on human flesh to atone for our sins because he had compassion on us. Because he loves us with a love that he suffers on. He is not willing to just let us suffer in our sins and not do anything about it. That's why it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to rescue us. He wants to redeem us. But if only we would grab onto his lifeline. His compassion was that he provided everything necessary for our salvation. All we have to do is believe. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. God's compassion. God's compassion. They were all filled with awe. The word here is actually the word fear. It was a fear of they knew that God was present somehow. Remember Nicodemus? We know that you must be from God because of the things you do. Only God can raise the dead. Just like they believed only God could heal the leper. Just like the centurion said that he was from God and all he had to do was say the word and his servant would be healed. They know that whoever, whatever Jesus is, God is with him. And so they were filled with awe, with a fear, and they praised God. You notice this? They don't praise the man. They praise God. They see Jesus as God's instrument. In fact, they think they liken him to Elijah. It's not said here, but they think he's a great prophet. And of course, the wording, they're intentionally relating back to the story of Elijah. They said, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. Remember Jesus' first sermon? He said that. He quotes from Isaiah, and the whole context is about God has come to bring healing and comfort. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea. The word Judea here refers to all of Israel and the surrounding country. Now, the reason he mentions the surrounding country is because the next story is about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist at this time is not in Israel. He's on the other side of the Jordan. And so it spread all the way to where John the Baptist was, outside of the dimensions of Israel. Now, just for a moment here, for application, we are told here something about the divine nature. That God by nature is compassionate. And the word compassion comes from a word that actually means intestines. We use the word heart, they use the word guts, is the word that they use for it. And the word literally means to have pity or to feel sympathy. And it derives from this word that means intestines or entrails, a beautiful, lovely word. And it has several connotations. But in the Bible, it almost always means to be moved with pity or compassion. And several times, Jesus is said to be moved by compassion. And in two parables, God is described as being compassionate. So, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father represents God, and he has compassion on his son. So God is described, the psalmist describes God as compassionate. And so this is part of who God is. And so my question to us is, are we reflecting the divine nature? If God is a God of compassion, are we compassionate? You know, when people are suffering, do we suffer along with them? You know, with the Pollard family, with the loss of Ken's dad, are we showing compassion on them? Are we moved with compassion? Or is it just a token? I'm sorry this happened. Is there an emotive connotation to it where we engage in this and say, Ken, you're hurting, I'm hurting. You know, somebody in our church loses their job. Is there an emotional attachment to that? Somebody's sick. Somebody, you know, whatever. Are we disconnected? The theme for this year, we're trying to change the culture, is one of evangelism. You know, did you write down your five names? Are you praying daily for those five? And the underlying motive is, do you have compassion on these people? Are you literally concerned about them? Are you showing a degree of pity on them? In other words, you're concerned about what they are, where they're at. Or are we emotionally disconnected? And by emotion, I'm talking about not only our feelings, but our mind. You know, we looked at some of the statistics about how realistically, maybe 10% of people in the world today are born again. If we just look at the bare minimum content of the gospel, about 10% of people would embrace that. Do we have compassion on the 90% that, biblically speaking, and let's not water it down, are on the road to hell? Are on the road to hell, that place of eternal torment, because they're rejecting God's one and only Son. Do we care? Do we have compassion? Or are we an island unto ourselves, and you know what? I don't really care because it doesn't affect me. It does affect you. Because we are all connected. Because we are all created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ died for each one. And He has called us, He has commanded us to take the gospel to everyone we would come into contact. Anyone that enters into our sphere. But do we care? And I think this is one of the things that is stifling evangelism, is we say we care, but we don't. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. You know, do I care? Then why am I not talking to my neighbor more about Jesus? Why are we not talking about our loved ones? You know, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your cousin, whoever, your colleague. Are you worried about offending them? Why? Paul says that the gospel is a stumbling block. It is offensive. It's offensive to those who are lost. But if it's true, then let's offend. Now, it doesn't mean we have to do it in offending ways. But if the message itself is offensive, so be it. You might not like what the doctor says. I remember we were getting a doctor for our daughters. So we found a doctor when Natalie was born, and then the next one was taken on. Found a fantastic doctor. So we were talking about him, and you know what he first said to me? He basically said, I'm going to paraphrase, you need to lose a bit of weight. That was offensive, but it was true. It was true. Now, I'm being lighthearted here. But if the gospel is true, if you believe it, that's the question. If you believe it, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. If you believe that, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe that Jesus is it, there's no side door in. But He is the gate. He is the door. He is the only way. And that offends people. So what? They can't be saved without the message. Folks, open up your bulletins. How are they to call on the one they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in one they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? I trust that my kid's doctor told me I needed to lose weight because he was concerned about my health. I don't believe for a second he was trying to insult me. When we take the message of the gospel to people in all its offense, we're doing it out of love, out of compassion. Out of compassion. Because if we believe God, if we believe His Word, we know where they are without it. And maybe we need to talk more about hellfire and brimstone so we get it through our head that people without Christ will perish eternally. It's not that we get to go to the Ritz and they get to go to, Super 8 Motel. The contrast is infinite. Infinite suffering. The place the Scripture says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place where it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. By the way, in Greek, you can't say it any more emphatically than that. They basically say forever, forever, forever. Now, we who know Jesus Christ, how much more comfort can we get? That's why it says that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We know what death means to us. Death to us actually means life. We have moved from death to life, and we will again move from death to life. But note this, that God by His nature is a God who is compassionate. God loves you more than you love anything. Tom, Lori Ann, everyone, God loves you with an everlasting, infinite love. People describe their love for their children. It doesn't matter what they do, I will still love you. God loves you in that way to an everlasting extent. Infinite. God suffers when you suffer because He created you. He loves you. When somebody you love hurts, you hurt. And we are told to reflect the image of God. And when we don't have compassion on people, it says there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. That somehow calluses come on our heart. And folks, we need to chip that away, and we need to do it today. Now, the point has been made. I hope it's been made clear. But we need to get in the Word of God and know the heart of God, the things that are His burdens, so that we may be like Him. But also pray that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and make our hearts like Christ. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul boasted in his sufferings. Part of it is he had compassion on people because he understood their need. But the other part is he understood what God is like. And he wanted to be like God. And so, folks, I hope you're encouraged today by the fact that God loves you. And He has demonstrated this. No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for another. God laid down His life in the person of Jesus Christ for you as a demonstration of the extent of His love. And we are to love like that. We are to love the unlovable, not just those that are easy to love. Because it said that Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those that, oh yeah, they're a real nice person. They're, you know, I like them. He died for those who were in rebellion against Him. Those that Scripture says were enemies of God. Because He loved. He was moved by compassion. Why? Because His heart was right. We sing that song. And I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. But we sing that song. Unless you feel led to do it. Change my heart, O God. We need to pray that God would change our hearts so our hearts would be like His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, change our hearts that our hearts would be like Yours. Lord, for some, the calluses are pretty thick. And it's easy to dismiss Your Word. But Lord, I pray that You would soften all our hearts today. That we would be compassionate people. That we would see other people's needs, their sufferings, their sorrow. That, Lord, we would be there for them. It's easy to condemn. It's easy to judge. It's hard to love. But, Lord, You have commanded us to love. Lord, give us Your heart that we might love what You love and hate what You hate, and that we might reflect Christ to this world. Help us to set our priorities straight. that, Lord, you may be honored with everything we do. Change us, Lord. The cancers of sin that are invading our lives, Lord, I pray that you would heal them and remove them. And that, Lord, your will would be accomplished in every area of our lives. To the glory and praise of your name. Thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.